We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Anyone that would like to may join Rod and I at Long John Silver's today after service to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, our oblation. We'll be taking a shower afterwards. Rod tells me that after Long John Silver's, you need to take a shower. So I understood immediately what that meant when he said that. For next week, I want you to think about this question. Maybe we will send something around, and anyone who wants to put an answer on it on a paper that circulates may do so. But when you think about this question for next week, as I awoke this morning, the next Lord's Day's message came upon me. And I want you to think about conceptual words, nouns that communicate a concept. You find many of them as an example. You find many of them in that which is listed as the fruit of the Spirit. Devotion, joy, peace. Things like that and what follows. Loving kindness, mercy, things like that. Not limited, of course, because I just gave you two that are not found in that list of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not saying limit yourself to that. It's just an example. But think of words like that. Where you have a concept, and what word do you think better than others, you would say that captures the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the word. They don't have to be things like qualities, like the examples I've given so far. They might be concept words that are accomplishments for the Lord for us. Maybe propitiation, reconciliation. I don't want to lead your thinking today. Like you've got to pick from one of these or something. It's not like that. But think, what word is it? What concept word is most capturing for you that summarizes all that you know of him, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? Some of you may be thinking of words even now. I know what I'm thinking of. But you have that, you think about that for next week, okay? So next week, think about that so that you would have an answer in mind. In one sense, I don't think anyone will come up with a wrong answer. I don't think there's such a thing. Anything that you think of, I know you're not going to think of bad things. And all of the world of spiritual truth in Colossians 1:19 has been pleased to dwell in Christ. Anything good, it's in him, and it is him. So, you think about the one that best captures him. And today you have received your handout of the next installment of our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Leviticus. You can see that you have in front of you Leviticus chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And we have been looking at Most lately, we've been looking at the doctrine of the ascending burnt sacrifice, then the doctrine of the oblation, then the doctrine of the sin offering, as we've seen it last week. And today, beginning in verse 1, and this is the doctrine of the guilt offering. It is a holy thing of holy things. In a place that they slay the ascending burnt sacrifice, they shall slay the guilt offering. And its blood he shall splash around on the altar. And all its fat he shall bring near from it, the broad tail, and the fat covering up the innards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, that is on the lumbars, and the greater omentum over the liver, over the kidneys he shall take off. And the priest shall offer it in fire on the altar, a firing of Yahweh. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten. It is a holy thing of holy things. As the sin offering, so the guilt offering. There is one doctrine for them. The priest who thoroughly makes propitiation by it, it is his. And the priest bringing near an ascending burnt sacrifice of a man, the skin of the ascending burnt sacrifice that he has brought near to the priest, it is his. And every oblation that is baked in the fire kettle, and everything that is made in the frying pan and on a flat plate, for the priest bringing it near, it is his. And every oblation being mixed up in the oil or dry, it shall be for the sons of Aaron, a man as his brother. All right, let's go back up to the beginning and cover these 10 verses today, but back up at the beginning. And this is the doctrine of the guilt offering. Now, we've been seeing the guilt offering. We've covered it in its explanation, and we've assigned to it its significance as a type of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to that, which is the doctrine of the guilt offering. That is, we're dealing with that aspect of the guilt offering, as we have with the ascending burnt sacrifice, the oblation, and the sin offering already. That is that which pertains to the priesthood. That which is not just the offering relative to what is incumbent upon the person who is offering it, but now we're looking at what does the priest do with it? Those peculiarly priestly operations that deal with this guilt offering. First off, in the B part of that first verse, it is a holy thing of holy things. So we are in the realm of the most holy here. Everything, it's kind of like my question, isn't it? My question about, or my encouragement to you to think of a word that is going to capture our Lord Jesus Christ in the domain of conceptual nouns, and I told you none of it's going to be wrong, because you're not going to come up with anything. You're believers. You're not going to come up with anything bad, and it pleased all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and so all of those good things, all of those desirable things, all of those divine things are housed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are things there that are of greater and lesser importance, and significance, right? I mean, there are things. If I just said, what are we talking about when we're talking about spiritual things? Name some spiritual things for me. Some of you might mention prayer. You might mention the scriptures. You might mention scripture reading. You might mention, someone should mention devotion. It's the be all and end all of practical righteousness for us. It's huge. You might mention wisdom. You might mention these things. All of them are going to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's think of something. I often use this one when we're thinking of something that's a more of a minor doctrine. Not that it's not important in its place, and not that it's not important to be said or for you to live in it. But I think of this one often when I'm looking for something like that. I'm actually reminded of another. But if we were to talk about the doctrine of co-signing for a loan, you're only going to find it in the book of Proverbs. It's in there a number of times, but it doesn't come to mind as one of the major doctrines, right? But the correct understanding of what righteousness would mean for a human relative to co-signing for a debt. It is part of the truth of God. You wouldn't consider it a major doctrine. I have a book in my office called Major Doctrines of the Bible. You know, the doctrine of co-signing isn't in that book. Or if we were to consider maybe only two times do I see it. Once in Job and once in Revelation, where we have the spirits of those in the sea. Not a major doctrine, but as truth, it is in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is kind of like that. Where we had not the minor doctrine, but this idea. It is a holy thing of holy things. Just like all spiritual reality is in Christ, but there are degrees to the importance of the various spiritual realities. All holy things that come in that category, the holy things, they're not all of the same degree. They are not all of the same level of importance. Now, humanly speaking, we might say that understanding the guilt offering, in the realm of holy things, we would be thinking of that as if we compared it to the realm of spiritual truth. That's probably a souls in the sea issue or a co-signing matter. But no, it is a holy thing of holy things. Among holy things, this stands out. It's one of the most holy things. Once we understand what it's talking about, or better, once we understand who it's talking about, you understand it can't be otherwise. It's got to be a holy thing of holy things. And when we consider who it's talking about, the person of all holiness, you understand that once the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, the idea of what holiness is was transformed. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that he was, along with redemption and wisdom and sanctification, or righteousness rather, he was made unto us holiness. We had an idea, humans had an idea, particularly the people of God among humans, had an idea as to what holiness was, what holiness would look like. Once the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate and the internal Word of God was articulated by incarnation, holiness was transformed. It didn't change, but our perception of it changed because now it was hypostatized and we saw it in bold and stark relief on the backdrop of this ugly world when we saw it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we saw it, holiness, we saw him as holiness nowhere else like we saw him when he died. And here, as he died as the guilt offering, because it was part of, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, those holy things of holy things, that holy thing of holy things, his death, we then saw the guilt offering as a holy thing of holy things. You know, we don't tend to think so much these days in terms of holy places, particularly as Protestants. And we're really not Protestant, you understand. But one time I was teaching at the university, and people are always looking for labels, and the professor who was introducing me said that he said Timothy is a, and I took issue with most of these words, but Timothy is a fundamentalist Protestant, said some other things, preacher. And I said, I wouldn't really call myself a fundamentalist because of the connotation of that word. The denotation, yes, I'm a fundamentalist, but the connotations of that have kind of overridden the denotative sense of that word. I would call myself an evangelical rather than a fundamentalist. And I said, I'm not really Protestant. And she chimed in and she said, well, you're not Catholic. Yes, I'm not Catholic. So let's use the word Protestant loosely. But in Protestant circles, we don't deal with so much holy artifacts and holy places and holy things. This isn't holy water, you understand? And the idea is, though you may not think of places as holy because of the general tradition that we find ourselves in, yet the Scripture, even in the New Testament, speaks about, for instance, the mountain of transfiguration as the holy mountain. That is because of what that mountain was associated with, the shining forth of deity through the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter referred to it as the holy mountain. In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his whole life was holy. But in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you saw holiness prismatically. You saw it as if the light of holiness went through the prism of the cross and it refracted in shades and hues that you never thought possible. You never thought part of holiness before. So we don't tend to think of, we don't think of holy days. We don't have what the Catholics used to have. I'm sure they still have it, but I just don't think most Catholics are practicing anymore. But they used to have holy days of obligation. I remember being growing up in a highly Catholic area in Pennsylvania, in Pittsburgh. And I remember going in the days when they did practice more and not being Catholic at the time. And I remember I'd come to school and some days there'd be Julie Seidenberg. You can tell by the last name. She was Jewish. And me. And I'm like, where's the rest of my class? And a girl named Donna. She went to the Lutheran church that I did. And it's like, there's the three of us sitting here like, is school canceled today? No, it's a holy day of obligation. And the vast majority of my class, being Catholic, wasn't in school that day. We don't have those days, but you know what? I think we can say that if there's a holy mountain, and you don't think of a holy mountain as being, you don't think of mountains as being holy, but the New Testament thinks of it. What about holy days? Do we have holy days? I think we have holy days. The 14th of Aviv on the Jewish calendar is a holy day of holy days. 3 days later, every spiritual birthday was comprehended in the 17th of Aviv. So Jerry makes us aware of birthdays. By the way, Heidi's birthday is June 29th. All right. You're aware of such birthdays. All of our birthdays, Aviv 17. When we were in 1 Peter 1, 3, begotten again, born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All of the potential spiritual birthdays of all of human history were comprehended and caught up and collected on the 17th of Aviv, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. A holy day of days, of holy days. We are in the realm of the most holy here when we deal with the guilt offering. But we may be in the realm of the least thought of as holy if we consider the application of the five offerings that we're looking at. If you err in any of them, it's probably this one. Verse 2, in a place that they slay the ascending burnt sacrifice, they shall slay the guilt offering. So we have, as we said last week with the sin offering, the identification of the guilt offering with the ascending burnt sacrifice. That is, the ascending burnt sacrifice and the sin offering and the guilt offering, all of them are talking about the same thing, but viewed from different vantage points, taken from different angles. It is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, but this time viewed as this guilt offering and its blood, he shall splash around on the altar. The assumed he here is the priest. And with this, now we have the blood. You remember we talked about kind of used when we were dealing with some of the things of the altar. We kind of used the pulpit here as like if this were the altar. And I was kind of demonstrating to you. Like you splash this on the side, you splash this on the front, on the back. This blood was to be splashed all over the altar. It is not the word that we're going to think is best translated as sprinkled. We're not kind of associating the altar with the blood. No, we're fully identifying that altar with blood. It's splashed upon the altar. And it's splashed upon the altar all around. The altar is a vehicle of sacrifice. An altar is not the front of a church. The altar is a slab of stone upon which a sacrificial animal that has been killed as a vicarious sufferer is burned, or at least in different ones of these sacrifices, parts of it are burned. The parts of this that are going to be burned are those customary parts that we have seen in the past. It is the fat. Before we get to the fat, let's talk a little bit about this blood, though. The blood is what I'm going to call a single symbol comprising two paradoxes under two rubrics. I know that sounds confusing. I'll explain what I mean, each of those things. The blood is a single symbol comprising two paradoxes under two rubrics. You understand single symbol. In other words, it's the blood. That's symbolic for what I'm going to say more than just something, but for a number of things here. If the blood is a single symbol, but it is comprising, not composing. I'm one of those sticklers, right? I'm one of those grammar guys. Don't get composed and comprise mixed up. They're not synonyms. When something is composed of something, it's made up of that. When something comprises something, it takes in all of those things. So something comprises what it is composed of. That is, this single symbol will kind of gather up these two paradoxes under these two rubrics. Now, what's a rubric? It's a fancier word for category. All right, so we have a single symbol, but there's two categories that this blood is going to represent. Those two categories deal with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood comprises a paradox of two things that seem to be opposites, but they're understood in this term of the blood. The blood of this animal, typical of the blood of the Christ. And then when we talk about the work of Jesus Christ, there are two things that seem like they are opposites, but they're not opposites. They're comprised under the idea of the blood. And they live together. They're not at odds with each other, but you'll see what I mean. We have the single symbol. Under that single symbol, then, we're comprising these things are two paradoxes in two rubrics understood by the blood of the Christ. Watch this now. If you consider the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, a key verse, I would say, if you had to pick one key verse, like what is the verse that captures, what's the verse in Leviticus that captures all of Leviticus? We haven't gotten to it yet, but I would say it's 17:11. Most of you'll even if you don't know, Leviticus 17:11. When I start saying it, you know what it is. That the life of the flesh is in the blood. God says, and I have given it to you upon the altar for a propitiation for your souls. You see how that kind of captures pretty much everything we're talking about? Now, if you had to get one verse that, you know, this is the verse that summarizes Leviticus, that's it. But look at this verse now. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The life, what life? The life of the flesh is in the blood. So the blood is as the life of the flesh. You have the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in view under this single symbol called the blood. Because it is the life of the flesh. It is the fleshly life of the Son of God. It is the incarnate life of the Son of God. But that blood in incarnation, the only way that God has blood is by incarnation. In Acts 20 and verse 28, because that humanity is associated with His deity in unipersonality, it's called the blood of the Lord and God. That's what the church was purchased with. The church was purchased with the blood of the Lord and God. So that which is indicative of the life of His flesh cannot be separated from the life of His Spirit, which is deity, the Spirit of holiness in Romans 1:4. So we have His deity seen in the blood. Do you see it now? One of the rubrics under the term the blood is the category or rubric of His person. His person, what seems paradoxical, like how can those two things go together? Deity and humanity are both represented under the term the blood. I think of it like in human, if you do not have illumination of this, do you remember when in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how in the days of your illumination or in the days of your enlightenment, you experienced a great suffering of affliction. And it goes on to explain what that suffering of affliction is. When you were enlightened, that is, when God first said, you know what, I'm going to show you who my son is. And He flashed perception of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You were saved when God illuminated you. But you really need that illumination to see this paradox as two-pronged truth. Back when I was foolish, more foolish than today, I used to sometimes invite it because I could kill them. I would, you're knocking at my door, waking me up on Saturday morning. Who is that? Who's knocking on my door, waking me up on Saturday morning? Take a tip. Okay, it's Saturday. And you're waking up. Not the best evangelistic time. Even for bad evangelism. Who's knocking at my door on Saturday morning? Antichrist. Not because they're knocking on my door and waking me up, but because of their doctrine. Jehovah's Witnesses knocking. And I used to be like, oh, yes, come in. Come in and I will destroy you. If you've ever talked with a Jehovah's Witness, it goes like this. You, first of all, don't buy their line of, do you find the world hopeless today? Listen, that's not what you want to talk with me about. And that's not what I want to talk with you about either. Let's get right to it. Jesus Christ is God. You understand? And that there's, now you're in the realm. Now you're in the realm of battle. When you speak with them, it'll go something like this. Jesus Christ is God. And here's our verse. we have hundreds of them, but here's a verse, and they'll say, well, Jesus hungered. Like, here's our doctrine. Jesus is God and man. God who became a man. Well, Jesus hungered. How can he be God? And he said, yes, Jesus hungered because Jesus is God who became a man. You're telling me something. You're talking about half of what I told you. Yes, Jesus hungered. Or Jesus prayed. Is he praying to himself? No, he's a man. Our doctrine is that Jesus is God who became a man. And it'll go on this way indefinitely until you say, listen, you're proving half of what I'm saying. You're proving half of my doctrine, but you're not disproving the other half that you refuse to believe. It seems to humans, any human, but Jehovah's Witness humans, it seems to them like it can't be both. It's the same way with Muslims. I remember in Chicago, we were evangelizing at the Water Tower, the famous Water Tower. If it's not famous to you, ask Russ about it. He was fascinated with it as a Mason because it's all built out of stone. I remember we went there and Russ said, this is the Water Tower. This Water Tower. You'll find this humorous. But he said, this Water Tower is on the front of Masonry Magazine this month. There's such a thing? Yes. There's a magazine for everything. But he showed me the magazine. He showed me there's the water. We're right there at the Water Tower. And he had this bricklayer magazine, you know, and there it is. There's the Water Tower. I was evangelizing at the Water Tower. I was talking to this Muslim, and he kept saying, you spoke to one Muslim, you've spoken to them all. And he was saying, God can do anything. God, Allah is great. Allah is beyond it. And, God is great. And we're saying God became a man. This is how great he is. He became a man because he loved humanity. The love of God for humanity appeared. And he kept saying, no, God cannot become a man. I said, well, you know, we're going on, and he keeps saying, God is so great. God can do anything. God can do everything. God can do beyond it. He can't become a man. And I said, okay, certain themes that keep happening here. Listen, God, you say, God is great. He can do anything. Anything! Anything that God could do, anything that God would want to do, he could do. I said, anything! He said, anything! I said, then if he chose to, he could become a man, right? And I remember his response was this. He said, I think you have me here, sir. It seems like it's a paradox. It is a paradox. A paradox is two things that seem opposite, but they're true. And they live together. Though they seem like opposites. Under one rubric, under one symbol, under the symbol, the blood of the Christ, is one category, his person. And there's a paradox there, that the blood speaks of both his deity and his humanity. But under the other rubric in our single symbol, is that of his work. If the life, get it, if the life of the flesh, the animation, if the life principle of the flesh, that is his humanity, is in the blood, then that blood speaks of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know when that life is shed, and that animal was killed, when his blood was taken out of him, the blood of Christ speaks of his death. Remember in Hebrews, when it said that where there is a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. That is, where there is a testament, there must be the death of the testator. And then it says that so, because we need the death of the testator, even the first testament was not inaugurated without blood. Do you see it? Do you see how death and blood are connected? So we have here, we encounter in verse 2, it's blood. The blood of the guilt offering. The blood of the guilt offering speaks of, under the rubric of his person, his deity and his humanity. Under the rubric of his work, both his life and his death. The life and death of the person who is God and man. That which is symbolic of it, that which is figurative of it, you shall splash all around on the altar. Yes, we're all about this blood thing. Yes, we're all about it. As I've told you in the past, dealing with this not too long ago, 40 years ago when I became a believer, you had this objection that you don't hear too much anymore, that I can't buy into this Christianity. It's this gory thing. It's this bloody religion. It's macabre. It's dark. It's creepy. It's all about blood. I don't hear that today ever in evangelizing, but look, yes, we're all about this blood. Because we're all about our God who became a man, who died, who was alive but died, but lives again. We have all of it in the blood, and it's all over our altar. Verse 3, and all its fat he shall bring near from it. The broad tail. You remember we talked about all of these things, so I won't belabor them now. But the fat covering up the innards. And the two kidneys. And the fat that is on them. That is on the lumbars. Now let's take... I mentioned it last week. I feel for people that just come in the middle of this series. But most of you did not come in the middle of the series. So look, we're gonna bank on stuff that we've already covered, you already know, and we've already documented, so it's designed the significance to those things. Now look, remember what is fat? Fat is intensity. Fat is fervency. And then remember, in every one of these cases, we're dealing with the guilt offering. And then remember this, that we have now, watch this, you've got what we just read. You've got the fat on the innards in the guilt offering. And you've got the fat that is on the two kidneys that is in the guilt offering. And you've got the fat that is over the lumbars that is in the guilt offering. So what's in common is fat, and it's in the guilt offering in every one of those categories. The thing that's different is innards, kidneys, and lumbars. So do you remember what we've already reminded you of the... So many of you are shaking your heads. No, I don't remember. So many of you. You all think you're doing it just by yourself, but so many of you are all doing... No, I don't remember. Okay, fat. Remember, fat is fervency, intensity. Then remember that the guilt offering is our Lord Jesus Christ in his death that answers to guilt and shame because of sin. So it's to take away guilt and shame because of sin. And then innards was emotions with an emphasis on compassion. Kidneys, volition, and lumbars, strength. After you work lumbars, that's the spinal erector muscles right here at the low back. Oh, you'll feel it like it was the weakest thing going. But that's one of the strongest muscle complexes in your body. And so the lumbars, long time ago, we assigned it as strength. Now, I want you to put these things together. Put them all together. When the Lord Jesus Christ died as our guilt offering, there was an intensity as to His volition so as to alleviate your guilt. We can just say that, but I don't know that you've got it. I don't know that you understand the way I want you to understand this. Watch this now. There's an intensity to Him. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, which culminated in His sacrifice, in His death for us, was an intense life. It was not a passive life. There was an intensity directed in a particular area, directed in a particular direction. Volition. That is, there was a strong decision. There was a determination. There was a choice, and you couldn't beat that choice. Nothing could beat that choice. Nothing could beat that choice down. Do you remember it was said about Him? Yeah, I believe it's Isaiah 52, that He set His face like a flint. That is, He determined, this is what I'm doing. And nothing could stop Him from doing that. It was a divine and holy stubbornness toward what? Toward getting rid of your guilt. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for dealing with my guilt. That guilt is a horrid feeling. Guilt is awful. I felt it. You felt it. Anybody who's honest with themselves has felt this before, and the kindness of God seeks to take it away. But He seeks to take it away justly, and in order to do it, He's got to die as a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice of propitiation for our sins. And so He did it. Under the worst circumstances, and I want to underscore under the worst circumstances, because it spotlights the fat of that determination, the fat of that volition. You see, people, we have some people that we might call Christian superstars, right? We have people in the Christian world, and they teach. Right? But they have big churches, they got mega churches, they teach, you know, they're on the radio, they're on satellite radio, some of them are on television, they write books, and they make big bucks for their books because everybody wants the book of the Christian superstar. And they're just very successful. I mean, it's just like, you know, great. There are certain ones. A lot of these guys are just the most damned charlatans that are just money-grubbing, despicable people. But that's not all that's not always the case, right? There are certain guys that you would know their names if you move in Christian circles. There are certain evangelical superstars that aren't all about money. But you know, you wonder, because you don't really know these people. Most of us know the name Chuck Swindoll, right? Most of us know the name Charles Stanley, right? I remember a pastor I was under years ago, Pastor Farmer, I've mentioned him to you, speaking about, you know, people whose television is whose church is television. Or radio, and it's like, they're all about this guy. And I remember him making the point, I've shared this with you before, but I remember him making the point, when you're in the hospital, you're not going to call up Chuck Swindoll and he's going to come visit you. Or when you have personal crisis, when you have family crisis, Charles Stanley isn't going to be there for you. There's more to pastoring than teaching. And you'll need Charles Stanley or Chuck Swindoll. And it's nothing against these men, you understand. I'm just saying, the personal touch. And what do we really know? What do we really know? I'm not saying anything negative about them, but I am saying this. Their success, their numbers make it that you can't really know their heart. They determine something. They've got the proverbial Midas touch. They touch it, they fill out stadiums. They touch something, they sell books, they touch the, and it's all fantastic. It's God's blessing this ministry. I don't know. But I was turned on, I'm going to tell you about this. Rick turned me on to this guy some years ago, Riley. Rick, I remember he introduced this person to me like this. He said, I got to tell you about this guy. And he said, next to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my hero. You've all heard of Charles Stanley, right? You've all heard of Chuck Swindoll. How many of you have heard of James Gilmore? Anybody here? A couple people heard of James Gilmore. I'm surprised. James Gilmore. You guys have been talking. Oh, of course you have. I talked about James Gilmore with you, of course. Okay. James Gilmore, listen. It says on Christianity.com is where I got this from. It says, evenings he went alone to speak with workers as they walked home, reminding them of their eternal souls. That is, this guy's a missionary to Mongolia. But before he went to Mongolia, I believe he's from Great Britain, if I'm not mistaken. And he would just go to the places like the factories letting out at this time. And this is before the days of cars and the kind of soft lives that most of us live. And so people would have to walk home. And he'd just pick a guy and walk home with him. And preach the gospel to him as he walked home. Okay, he's not selling any books here. Okay, he's not going to be in the CBD catalog. Nobody knows him. His efforts to some others did not stop with speech. I'm quoting this Christianity.com thing. Finding a friend drinking, he opened the window and poured the liquor on the ground, remarking that it was better for it to be there than in a man who was made in God's image. There's so much to the, you go there. You go to Christianity.com, read the whole thing. But here's the thing that made him Rick's hero. He writes in his journal, after 21 years in Mongolia, and in those days, Mongolia was inhabited by nomads. Try to start a local church, with nomads. Nobody ever stays put. All right, so you got these wandering people, and he says in his diary, the important thing to note here is after 21 years, and he died at age 47 from typhus on the mission field in Mongolia. Preached to 24,000 people, treated 7,500 patients, distributed 10,000 books and tracts, and out of all of this, there are only two men who have openly confessed Christ. I don't know if you latch hold of this like Rick did and like I did when he told me. That's my hero, Rick says. Now, this was years ago. This was when Rick was meeting with some kids and Vicky in his house, seeking to plant a church in Reading. And he was doing that for years. He was James Gilmore. That's the fat on the kidneys. Not in a guilt offering, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you see. If I have to die on the mission field, I die on the mission field. If I have to get, if I expose myself to sickness, I expose myself to sickness. I do all of this, and there's nothing by way of human encouragement. I believe that kind of a ministry, as far as the human doing it, glorifies God far more, because I know that human has a fervency of volition. I know he's given his choices over to the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. Now, we're talking about the fat on the kidneys of the guilt offering, though. What his kidneys chose was accompanied with a determination, an intensity of fat to alleviate our guilt. Play it out the rest of the way. Doesn't take as long as it took me to do kidneys. There was an intensity of his innards relative to the guilt offering. That is, there was a level of compassion. There was a degree of desperate love to purchase these ones who would be saved. There was a height of love here in the guilt offering to alleviate the guilt of the elect. And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ put all of his strength into it. The fat on the lumbars in the guilt offering. That is, you hear people say, put your back into it. That's kind of an old-timey thing. Maybe you don't hear that too often. But older guys say, put your back into it. You know, yeah. What they're saying is, activate these lumbar muscles. Like, get into it. Bend down, pick it up. Like, put your back into it. Lord Jesus Christ put his back into it. I gave my back to the smiters. He was flogged. He was scourged. He put all of his strength into saving us relative to the guilt offering aspect to alleviate human guilt. Now watch this. I have a question for you now. If the Lord so intensely determined, so intensely strove, and so intensely was caring for us to alleviate our guilt, why won't you let him? Why don't you just receive it? Why don't you say amen to the guilt offering and be done with guilt and shame? Here's the next thing. Verse 6. We have the two kidneys, the fat that's on them, those on the lumbars, and the greater omentum. This is verse 3. The greater omentum, that's what I had previously defined as the residual from an etymological rendering. Since that time, my veterinarian, who didn't call me back, you remember when I tried to find the butchers and the veterinarians, I never got the veterinarian. I had to take my dog in for something, and he said, hey, you called me about an anatomical thing. And I said, yes, I did. You were studying the Bible. I never got back to you. And he said, wait a minute, I want to get the answer to this. And he got an anatomy book, and he said, oh, this is the greater omentum. Since that time, Laura has checked one of her anatomy books that she had in nursing. She said, this is the greater omentum. So this is the greater omentum. Accurizing this from the residual. This, the best, remember we said the best part of the fat, the highest quality fat, according to the butchers, over the liver, over the kidneys, he shall take off, and the priest shall offer it in fire on the altar of firing to Yahweh. It is a guilt offering. Verse 6, every male among the priests shall eat it in a holy place. It shall be eaten. It is a holy thing of holy things. As the sin offering, so the guilt offering. There is one doctrine for them. The priest who thoroughly makes propitiation by it, it is his. Now remember that. It is his. Now look at verse 8. Having said that, he says the same thing about the ascending burnt sacrifice and the oblation in verses 8 through 10. And the priest bringing near an ascending burnt sacrifice of a man, the skin of the ascending burnt sacrifice that he has brought near to the priest, it is his. Verse 9, and every oblation that is baked in the fire kettle and everything that is made in the frying pan and on a flat plate for the priest bringing it near, it is his. And every oblation being mixed up in the oil or dry, it shall be for the sons of Aaron, a man as his brother. It is the right and the privilege of every believer priest to imbibe deeply in an intense knowledge of Christ crucified. This is our heritage. This is our legacy. This is what was given to us. It's not the legacy that we have. It's not the heritage that we give. It's what we've received. We have received this ability to, down to an emotional level of intense appreciation, to eat of this guilt offering, to fall in love with this person of the sacrifice. We are the bride of the Christ, collectively. I am a male, but I'm part of a group that is characterized, the group that is the body is characterized under a female analogy that is the wife or the bride of the Lamb. When we eat of the guilt offering, we fall in love with the husband. So we've got a guilt offering under one figure. We've got a marriage relationship under another. And we can mix our metaphors. God allows you to do that. The bride falls in love with her husband by eating of the guilt offering. And you know what he says? He says in the Song of Songs, just like Solomon said to the Shulamite, to say this spiritually now, he's got to have removed all guilt, right? You are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. Some of us, it's the last thing I say here. It is the right and privilege of every priest to eat of the guilt offering. Some of us eat of the sin offering, but not of the guilt offering. Some of us don't eat of the sin offering very much. But what I'm saying is that some of us eat of the sin offering in that we are certain that God has forgiven our sins through Jesus Christ. We are positive that they are gone. We know, we are sure that of sins forgiven, transgressions removed. And we think God is great because we've got, and He is, but we think we've got a fantastic God here because He's so kind, He's so forgiving, He's so compassionate, He's so loving to us that He has done this. But then we don't eat of the guilt offering. You see how you would do that? I know God forgives my sins. I know it. But I still labor under the guilt and the shame, the humiliation of it personally. Hey, let's swallow the whole pill here. Let's eat of the whole sense of the sacrifice. Yes, know your sins are forgiven. But don't live in the crippling, paralyzing guilt that thwarts spiritual action and function in time. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be.